The title of today's sermon is Pleasing in His Sight. Brethren, we live in a world of growing religious confusion. And in that confusion, there's a tremendous toleration of wrong beliefs. It's a jungle out there when it comes to religious thought in confusion. You know, too many people think that God is pleased with any and every expression of religion, no matter who it comes from, no matter where it comes from, including if it comes from the Pope or from Protestant evangelists. Sometimes people, even people in the church, tell me, I was listening to Pastor so-and-so last week on television, and boy, can he preach, and boy, did he sound good, and so forth. Brethren, you and I need to understand the difference. There are some preachers and commentators alike in churches and on television who do make some very good points, moral points, patriotic statements sometimes, even religious instructions, and they sound like men of character. Is God pleased with them? Is God pleased at this time with America? This world is rapidly changing. It is changing so fast that young people that are in their teens don't know the world of their parents. Technology is changing rapidly. Science is growing speedily. But more than that, there is this trend for all kinds of every strange religion to come in and to take hold. You know, even in the greater church of God, among the churches of God who know the truth, things are very unsettling. There are practices going on that are very questionable. Satan's not asleep. He has many traps in deception and deceptions. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you ever knew anything about lions, they go out and they always catch their prey. Eventually, they take down the animal that they're pursuing. Satan is a dangerous foe. We live in a world of misplaced toleration of every strange and weird belief. Those strange religions, it seems now, are received with open arms. You know, the media, television, you know, talk shows. If somebody comes up with a really strange religion, I don't care who they are, from Mike Huckabee on down, people go, that's wonderful, the Lord loves you, and keep up the good work, and we can get along. You know, and you have, seems to me, oil and water trying to be mixed. You know, the Jewish faith is very different from the Christian faith. And they say, yep, but we can have all things in common. They're trying to be overly tolerant and acceptable of every single teaching that is out there. Brethren, God is not pleased with any false church. He's not pleased with any false teaching. Even the church brethren are being tempted to fraternize, or at least quietly, tacitly approve of those in other religions who come out and say that they love the Lord. You know, we're supposed to say, well, hey, we're all brothers and we're all headed to the same goal and we all love the same God. Brethren, let's be wise. Let's be very careful. Let's be cognizant of the fact that Satan is the one that's blurring the picture. And there are some well-meaning, we would even say good people out there who are trying to do the right thing. This is not in condemnation of their efforts. They are not being called right now. They don't understand what the true church of God understands. It's not a matter of we think we're better than them. You know, sometimes people think that's where we're coming from, and we need to be careful not to cause people to think, you know, that we have a holier than thou, a better than thou kind of attitude. That is not what it's all about. In fact, it should be just the opposite, even when we deal with people in the world, outside of God's church. Well, we should meet them in a friendly way, and not a condemning way. And not accepting of their false practices, that would be wrong, but accepting of them and having respect and honor of their persons, certainly. Brethren, it is a matter of whether or not we are pleasing in God's sight. That's what is important, not whether we're pleasing in somebody else's sight or accepted by the world. That's nothing to work for. God is going to work with all the world later. They will be called as surely as you and I were called. They will have their eyes open, their ears unstopped, to know God's truth. And it'll be a better day than this when God opens their minds and hearts to His truth. And they will embrace it. We can keep that in mind for the future. But let's remember that our God is a jealous God. You can turn over to Exodus 34. I'm going to show you a scripture there. God is a jealous God. That means He's not going to share His throne, His sovereignty, His brilliance with the gods of this earth, starting with Satan and his demons, who would all be gods. He's a jealous God. And all of us who intend to worship God must do so in sincerity and truth. It says in Exodus 34 and verse 14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So that's one of the names of God, Jealous. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9. "You shall not bow down yourself unto them." This is speaking about false religion, false gods, strange gods. "You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." So God is not like this accepting world, ready to just embrace everybody who prays, any kind of prayer, anybody who calls on God's name. You know, we're at that winter time of the year where everybody gets so religious over Christmas holidays and such like that. And we, in God's true church, understand that Christmas doesn't point to God, doesn't point to the kingdom of God, nothing about the plan of God. But Christmas does have a strange effect. Those people who keep Christmas, maybe it's the only religious thing they do in the year, maybe besides Easter, they think that by keeping Christmas, they are somehow religious, put that in quotes, they're close to God, they're in touch with God the way that God would have it, and they're fixed for the rest of the year. God's not pleased with that. It doesn't point to the true God. It doesn't teach people how to live, how to socialize, how to fellowship, how to love and serve one another. It's too much about getting. It's another false God. I don't care how many beautiful, sparkling, snowy lights they put around it. It is not pleasing to God. This world is becoming a veritable confusion, a jungle of religious confusion out there. There's a blur of religious misinformation competing for the attention of people. You see a lot of religion. There are, dozens of shows on television at any given time with some minister, some preacher out there propounding, a certain kind of beliefs. And a lot of it sounds an awful lot alike. It has become politically correct to accept every form of religious worship. I don't care what it is, where it comes from. It is considered good and tolerant to accept every belief system, no matter how anti-Christian they might be. The thinking that the politically correct people have goes something like this. They have their rights too. Or here's one I hear very often. One religion's not better than another. It's just a matter of opinion. You pick one that's good for you, that you've chosen. God accepts everyone's person. God loves everybody. But brethren, as we look out at the religious landscape, there is no commonality in the truth. We have on one hand Native Americans, the Indians as we would call them. They believe in earth spirit and sky spirits and things like that. Some people these days are even practicing Wicca. It's a revised pagan religion. It's a form of modern witchcraft. There are people that would say that, that's fine. That's what they believe in. Some of them want to smoke peyote. Some of them want to do drugs. some rebellious folks out there, it seems, I can't imagine why they do it. It must be out of just total rebellion. But they seek out Satan and the demons and have church. How they know how to do that, I don't know. I don't want to know. There are faiths out there, if we can call them faiths, that are social gospels. And if you were to be a part of it, you'd find out that they're really simply fronts for political movements, for people that are spewing out hate sometimes. It seems that no matter how outlandish a group's beliefs and practices are, they are quickly and openly embraced by those who wish to demonstrate how open-minded they are, how loving they are, how accepting they are. Brethren, God does not look at America's varied belief system as these men did. God is not open-minded when he says, "You shall have no strange gods before me." That is straightforward. Here in America, there seems to be a free-for-all when it comes to Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and every strange god, and those are strange gods. You know, some religions, like Islam, they bring their own laws, like Sharia law, which is not compatible with American jurisprudence. It's not compatible with our philosophy of American law. They're a danger. These faiths, these strange religions, they're a danger to American society because their goal is to eventually supplant, remove, overwhelm, overtake the American Constitution and the American way of life. It is their stated goal. They plan to replace American values, and not in any way that would be pleasing to us, brethren. The very fabric of our American religious culture is being unraveled due to immigration of non-Christian peoples. Now, our forefathers, when this nation was being founded, our founders intended America to be a Christian nation under God. Now, I know they didn't understand perfectly. And some people go back and they'll say, well, some of those men were deists and some of them weren't true believers. They did not have a perfect knowledge of the truth by any means. I understand that. But I also understand this. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great people, a blessed people, a rich people, a powerful people, a wealthy people with incredible blessings. And God did so. There are Americans who think, we did it all ourselves. People who think that we were so smart, we were so wise, we did what nobody else could do. They don't understand the power of God. And they also don't understand God's faithfulness to keep his promises. There is one reason and one reason only that we have been as great a nation as we are. It was a gift of God. God handed it over to us. We didn't do everything right. We didn't even worship God correctly. In the beginning, America was founded, as best the men could, as a Christian nation under God. But even as a Christian nation, we were not of one mind. We weren't all on the same page. We were given by God the great blessing of the rule of law. Rule of law is not to be underestimated. Having courts and having judges, albeit some of them are corrupt and take bribes and so forth. But we have in this nation, we are founded on the rule of law. The rule of law is the first point in deciding if a nation will become mighty or, without the rule of law, if it will become a third world nation. Like Mexico, right on our southern border. Or take another nation that doesn't have the rule of law like we have in America, like Afghanistan. Afghanistan is bereft and deprived of the rule of law. And as a result, their vast store of minerals and resources go undeveloped. People can't work together. There's no justice. There's bribery. And a nation can't prosper. God will not bless a nation like that. America, as a whole, has not known God's truth and law perfectly. God has reserved that for the time when Jesus is going to rule the earth. That's not in the too far distant future. But to the extent that America has followed some godly laws, to the extent that Americans have placed in their lives some godly principles, we've prospered. There's always a benefit when spiritual law is lived, is followed, is practiced and complied with. Jesus Christ came about 2,000 years ago, and he revealed the Father. He revealed the Father to a small group of called out ones, a small group of believers. The disciples were the first to hear the words and have God the Father revealed to them. They committed it to paper. They put it in writing. We are blessed to have God the Father reveal to us because of those actions. Jesus came and he proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. That's when the whole world will be better even than America was at her zenith, on her greatest day. Jesus Christ, when he was here 2,000 years ago, he established his church. We know it as the Church of God. And over the first 2 or 3 centuries, just a few people, a small flock of believers, remained faithful to the truth of God. And what happened to everybody else? The vast majority of men drifted aimlessly in apostasy and heresy. That's the way of the world. Early true believers, like the Albigensians and the followers of Peter Waldo, the Waldensians, knew that the true church of God had become corrupted when it was transformed from what it was originally, a small church, a persecuted church, a suffering church. And then by the time 3 centuries had passed, the church that history records, that the world knows of, had turned into a conquering imperial church by the time of the Emperor Constantine in his era. Martin Luther came along. He's the father of Protestantism. He brought a similar indictment against the great apostasy, a corruption indictment, that the church had become corrupt. That was in the 1500s when Martin Luther did that. You know, most of the world, and America was no exception, floundered in darkness because it's not yet time to be called into the light of the gospel. Well, we don't have it all here in America. America is not what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The kingdom of God is going to be so much greater, so much better, that when we look at America from the other side in the millennium, it will seem again like the Dark Ages, even though the world would look at America and think, you know, they're the greatest and the most blessed nation that has ever existed. And that's the way it stands right now. For much of history, brethren, there have been two diverse schools of thought about Christianity. Now, this word Christianity, you can put it in quotes if you want to, because the world has not known the Christianity of Christ. But there have been two basic schools of thought out there. And I'll start with a big one, a bold one, a strong one. It's the kind of Christianity that was held by the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church became powerful. They became wealthy. They became great. Their heavy hand was on the shoulder of every explorer who explored around the world, explored this new world. They had a particular school of thought. And here's basically what it was. Those men who were Catholic in their beliefs, those men who followed the Pope, taught that the Christian expression, what the Catholics believed, had extended unbroken from the time of Jesus Christ on earth all the way up to today. That's what a Catholic believes. Jesus Christ taught it. It's never changed. That's what we teach today. That is a school of thought that's held by the Catholic Church. Look, brethren, I was born and raised in that Catholic belief system. And I can witness, be a witness to you, of how invasive and how all-encompassing and how far-reaching the tenets of that religion are. You're taught from your earliest years that the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishop and the priests control the keys to heaven and hell, which are false doctrines that you're taught. And so even as a young child, you're taught that the church is so great and so powerful and so awe-inspiring, and yet there's a dichotomy there because there's a fear. It's based on fear. If you don't do what they say, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. And when you have that drummed in your head year after year after year as you're growing up, you don't just throw it off. It becomes your basis of faith. You rely on it. You believe it. And you can't escape from it, except thank God, God called some out of that entrapment. The Catholic Church teaches that their religion and belief system is the religion that Jesus Christ taught. It is not, brethren, it is not what Jesus Christ taught. The Catholic Church teaches that their representatives, their priests and bishops and so forth, are here in God's stead. They even have the Latin phrase, alter Dei. That's Latin, and it just means another God in place of God. When they say the Mass, they say the words, this is my body. And they're not thinking God in heaven. They're thinking me, my body, because I am in place of God here on earth. That is not something that God is pleased with. The Catholics believe that the Pope has the authority from God to make any religious decision in matter of faith, in matter of morals, that he deems necessary. They even declare, they did just the other day, they did this again, they often do it. They declare that certain dead people are saints, that they're alive, that they're in heaven, already. This paganism, this false belief, has no end. It's a faith that fools people, and it's a faith that deceives all who believe in it. The Pope and his Roman Catholic Church believe in an institutional, organizational church having the authority of Christ and the divine direction to rule without error and infallibly. Let me repeat that, brethren. This institution that is the Roman Catholic Church, that organization, believes that they have the authority of Christ, or to put it another way, the divine direction to rule without making a mistake, without error. That's what they believe. They believe that if they decide it, it is bound in heaven, and God is bound to honor it, and that's the way it becomes. Therefore, they believe, because they have a divinely ordained institution, that they always judge correctly. They always make the right decision. They cannot make the wrong decision because God is with them. God is behind them. God approves of everything they do. They believe that when it comes to matters of doctrine or faith or morals or saints, those kind of things, the Catholic Church is infallible. That's a word that means cannot err, cannot make a mistake, cannot be wrong, and cannot, the church should not and cannot examine itself. Because if the church would stop for a second, I'm talking about the Catholic Church, would stop and say, I wonder if we were right when we did that, that would indicate a lack of faith. That would be saying, well, God wasn't with us at that time, and that would be admitting that maybe God wasn't there. So they don't even stop and look back when they make these infallible proclamations. They just say, this is the way that it is, and then they all believe it because they know from, you know, wherever they deal from, that God was with them and gave them the divine authority to make those kind of decisions. The Roman Catholic Church necessarily overlooks all the biblical admonitions that warn God's church, the true church, about those kinds of false ministers and false doctrines and false gospels. They don't rely on the Bible. The Bible is not the basis of the foundation of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. Understand this, brethren. There was a lot of Catholic influence in the early Americas. We still see it. It pervades in South America to this day, even though it's a different mixture with various voodoos mixed with Christianity, supposedly. But Catholicism is prominent to this day in South America. And it's pretty strong here in America as well. Let's turn over to Revelation 17. And brethren, you who are students of history, you know that you can't study the history of Europe without knowing the power and the influence of the Catholic Church. And here's something that's interesting. For a number of years in my lifetime, it looked like the Catholic Church was on the wane. But lately, the Catholic Church is even growing now. And I would submit to you, brethren, keep your eye on the Pope. Keep your eye on the papacy. Keep your eye on the Catholic Church. Revelation 17 and verse 1, God speaks of this. Notice, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. God is saying that he is going to ultimately deal with the Catholic Church. And it shows that the Catholic Church is an end-time player, if you'll allow me to use that kind of phraseology, in end-time events. Understand this, brethren. It is the Catholic Church that will primarily persecute and martyr the Church of God during the tribulation. Verse 2, Revelation 17 and verse 2. With whom, speaking of the Catholic Church, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Spiritually, she is not pure and right before God. Her dealings are false religion in God's sight. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This is, again, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now that's the way that God looks at that false religion that this world so willingly embraces. The Pope is being spoke of in great accolades nowadays. He's spoken of as a great ruler, a great leader, a man of great wisdom, a prominent world leader. God doesn't look at it that way. God is not pleased with what the Pope is doing and who he is. Revelation 17 and verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. God has given this Catholic system the credit, the responsibility for all of the religious wrong in the world. It says, mother of harlots. Okay, who are the daughters of this harlot? She's a mother of harlots. Who are the daughters of the Catholic Church? It's the Protestants. They came out of Catholicism. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So we see there that the church is yet going to be killing the saints. There are, I believe, brethren that we know that are alive on the earth right now that are going to be killed by the Catholic Church. It might be you, it might be me, it might be who knows. But God says the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints. That's speaking of a martyrdom in our immediate future. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. It's more like terror. Turn over a page, brethren, to Revelation 18. And I'd like to pick it up in verse 8. But we're not doing an entire study in Revelation on this great end-time Babylon power and so forth, but just to point a few things out to show that this is not something that's pleasing to God. Verse 8, Revelation 18 and verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." God's going to put up with it for so long, and then that's it. Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." Can you imagine the day when people around the world are saying, "Wow, what happened to the Catholic Church? It is no more. It's burned up." Another chapter over, Revelation 19 and verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments." That's what God's pleased with, truth and righteousness. That's why he's going to rid the world of Catholicism. "True and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So God is not forgetful of his faithful saints who have died in martyrdom. He's going to avenge the blood of his saints, his servants. But you notice, this great whore corrupts the earth with her fornication. Okay, brethren, that's one school of thought, that the Catholic Church has the power, the divine authority from God to be who she is, to do what she does. And so her word in the Catholic Church and for many Protestants is law. Now, the second school of thought on Christianity, somebody that doesn't, another group that does not agree with the Catholics, that see that Catholicism is wrong. They look at the scriptures and they understand what we just read, and they conclude Catholicism is not pleasing to God. So there's another school of thought that's a big following, and it recognizes that the principles of Jesus Christ that Jesus taught when he was on earth have been compromised. They've been corrupted, and man must endeavor to return to the Christianity of the original church. There are those in the world, not necessarily in the church, that see that what the Catholic Church is doing has no basis in foundation, and that what Jesus Christ has been polluted, compromised, and corrupted. Now, the Protestants of today, you know, Baptists, the Methodists, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, the Pentecostals, you just go on and on. The Protestants fall into this category of recognizing that the Catholic Church does not have the authority of God. But the Protestants also come very short. They miss the mark of making a clean break from their mother church. They use mother because the Bible says that the Catholic Church is the mother of harlots, which means that the Protestants are harlots as well. They've committed the same fornication that the Catholic Church has. They don't understand that. But, brethren, we know Protestantism came out of the Catholic Church. And like rebellious children, Protestantism did not repudiate much of anything except the Catholic Church's authority over them. They said, okay, the Catholic Church doesn't have divine authority over us. They repudiated that. And they went on to repudiate a few other things like Mary, the Mother of God, as the Catholics would say it, divinity. The Protestants, repudiated a few things like that. But by and large, Protestantism kept all the false practices and teachings of Catholicism. The Catholic Church altered every single principle, law, and commandment of Christ, and they returned to paganism. That's right, they returned to paganism. Catholicism came out of paganism. That's where all of their teaching, doctrine, practices, ceremonies, even their ceremonial robe and so forth, it all came from paganism. That's where they got all their beliefs, not from the Bible. That's how they came up with, that's how the Catholics came up with the Trinity, Sun Day worship, the worship of Ishtar or Easter worship. Now, the Protestants came along about the time of Martin Luther and declared that their goal was to return to the doctrine of the original church. And yet, they kept the pagan doctrine of the Catholic Church. You know, Sunday, Christmas, the Trinity, Easter worship, all of those things. Let's turn over to Jude chapter 3. We, brethren, the true church of God, also fall into this category, this second school of thought that recognizes that the principles of Christ have been corrupted, compromised, and that we must return to the original church, the doctrines of the Christianity of the original church. Why do we do that? It's because it's in keeping with biblical instruction. Jude, there aren't any chapters in Jude, let's just start in the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, he's actually a brother of Jesus too, but in humility he doesn't mention that, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. We're set apart. That's speaking to the church. We're set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You notice that the doctrine that's just in that one verse alone that the world doesn't understand? Mercy unto you, and peace, love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, speaking about all of us that are in the church of God, all of us that are brothers and sisters with Christ and each other, Jude goes on, it was needful for me to write unto you. There's a problem. I need to write to you. In Jude's day, there was the same problems that we have today. People were drifting away from the truth that Jesus Christ had established. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly, that means with great difficulty, diligently, earnestly, contend for the faith, fight for the faith, scratch for the faith, you know, dig for the true beliefs, which was once delivered unto the saints. Get back to the original church beliefs that Jesus Christ gave. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. That's, they make the rules. They have license to sin. They think they have the authority of God to make the rules without applying them to the principles of Christ. And by doing so, notice how verse 4 ends up. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you change up what Jesus Christ taught, you are changing the beliefs of the original church. You're denying God. You're denying Jesus Christ. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, well, that was great love for God to save the people out of Egypt, wasn't it? Jesus Christ was the deliverer who brought them out. That's what Jude is saying here. Afterward, destroyed them that believed not. Wow, what a turn. You know, belief in what Jesus Christ taught, and that belief entails the living of the principles of Jesus Christ. We'll say a little bit more on that as we go on. So that's a very, very important verse to understand. The true church of God knows the scriptural teachings of Jesus Christ and recognizes what the Catholic Church has done, all of that obscene corruption that they now call Christianity, which is not Christianity, and it comes from the institution, the organization, we would say, of the Catholic Church and it's being perpetuated in Protestantism just as well. It's just as false. It's just as wrong. God is just as displeased with it. So, brethren, I hope we can see that there is a great dividing line between the institutional corruption of the Catholic Church on one hand, and on the other hand, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, brethren, let's understand this. Even today, even now, you and I, we of the Church of God, it is possible for us to go off track. You know, it's even dangerous to assume that we have all the truth and that we can't lose it. We, today, as the modern-day Church of God, are no more immune from the dangers of error than was the early church. And we can look at the history and the scriptures of the early church and see that they were prone to doctrinal error and apostasy. In fact, the letters, the epistles, are written one after the other to correct doctrinal error and apostasy in the church. We'll see some of that as we go on. You and I must guard the gospel of Christ with all due diligence in every way. Both the written word, when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we usually think of the written word of Christ. But brethren, in the Church of God today, we have that down pretty well. It's not perfect. God's going to straighten us out on a few things, I'm sure. If I knew what they were, I'd be working on them. But that's not what I'm worried about so much as I'm especially worried about the practice of what we know, the putting it into our lives in daily practice. You know, much of the early Church of God fell away from the truth of God into error and heresy. Let's not assume that we're immune from those things because we're so wise and so smart and, you know, so set up and everything. I see it in the Church of God. It's a spiritual arrogance. You know, I have it. I've got my hands on it. You know, it's in my booklets. It's in my Bible. It's in my notes. It's in our organization. We have the truth of God, and none of the other groups measure up to us. Brethren, we have to be careful. John chapter 16. God was not pleased with those who left the true faith. Listen closely to this, brethren. This is an observation on my part. It is interesting to me that the Church of God today so clearly rejects the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, all the while falling prey to the same false concept of institutional or organizational divine authority that the Roman Church thought it possessed. You can look around at the various churches of God today and see in their proclamations, in their writings, in their teachings, their preachings, whatever they're doing, you know, we have the baton, we have the government of God, the truth was passed on to us, our leading man, our head honcho, you know, whether we call him an apostle or a leading evangelist or the presiding evangelist or the head evangelist or whatever they want to call him, we are right there receiving the authority of God. We're the head of the church. We're the leaders of the government of God on earth, saying that they have organizational divine authority. That's the same claim that the Catholic Church makes, and they're free to change it up. Well, churches today would say, oh, well, yeah, but we don't change it up. You know, we've returned to the truth once received. Yes, in a lot of cases, we have. But in some cases, are we living it? That's the question we have to ask. Is the Church of God practicing Christianity when they claim that they have organizational divine authority? Are they practicing Christianity with the way that they deal with the saints? So let me repeat again. Various churches of God believe that their organization has divine authority to rule the saints of God. They speak of the government of God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And you can almost see this pyramid being drawn. And then the churches of God today usurp or appropriate that divine authority to themselves. They'll put a person or a minister, for that matter, out of their organization, out of the church, for not recognizing that they possess that divine authority. You recognize me as the leader. You recognize me as the one who speaks for God, or you are out of here. That's happening in the church of God today, brethren. That is a dangerous thing. It's the same as the Catholic Church. Now, everybody says, oh, we're not near as bad as the Catholic Church. Is God pleased with that? Jesus said this to the true church of God. John 16 and verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. That means the meeting places, the assemblies, the halls, church services. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. Now, brethren, that's a terrible miscarriage of a church authority. But that's happening. It happened then. God said it would happen now. Romans chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of these because this isn't an isolated case. This kind of abuse has gone on in and out of the church for 2,000 years. Romans 10 and verse 2, breaking into the thought. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they're zealous, but it's misplaced zealotry. That's how it is today. Romans 10 and verse 3, very important verse. Notice this verse, brethren. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Brethren, that's what our conversion is about, to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, to submit to every principle and value and teaching and standard of Jesus Christ, the way he would practice them, the way that he would ordain them in the churches. Paul's talking about those who have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that goes past the Ten Commandments. Let's see, I didn't kill anybody today and I didn't rob any banks, therefore I'm righteous. The righteousness of God goes much further than that. And Jesus Christ shows that a great deal depends on how we treat one another, how we take care of one another, how we care for our brethren. Let's go over to John chapter 12, brethren. One last example about Jesus Christ saying, they will put you out of the church. They will disfellowship you if you do not recognize their godly authority to call the shots. Men will get in positions of power, and this is what they'll do. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, this is Warren Zevon, but I would add, nevertheless, even among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. You know, we think, okay, this wouldn't happen to the higher ups. It just happens to the peons. No, Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter how high up they are in the organization. You know, there's no safety. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Jesus, on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. See, there's a fear factor in there. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See, when people take this divine authority as a prerogative unto themselves, and they begin to rule, and people give them the power to rule and recognize them as being in place of God, as the Catholic priest says he's in place of God, if you don't go along with that, if you don't recognize them, if you don't fall under their realm of authority, they'll disfellowship you. They'll put you out from under their group because they're going to rule with an iron fist. It's no different than what the Catholic Church has done these many centuries. God has never given any organization of men carte blanche, unrestricted divine authority over the church, over the saints. Sure, brethren, let's understand. The ministry has its duties. The ministry has its responsibilities. They are to be teaching and preaching and counseling according to the Word of God, anointing, marrying, burying, serving, publishing, you know, providing meeting halls for Sabbath services, providing feast sites, all of those kind of things. But not disfellowshipping people who will not acknowledge or recognize the minister's role as possessing divine authority to change or modify church doctrine or the teachings of Christ. Here's something that we must come to understand and know and believe. Everyone, every one of us is to apply the full spiritual meaning of all Christ's words in every decision that we make, in every action that we take. I'll repeat that, brethren. Everyone is to apply the full spiritual meaning of all Christ's words in every decision that we make, in every decision, every action that we take, and be responsible for our own thoughts, be responsible for our own actions. Even now, today, right now, mark your calendar. Members and ministers are being put out of various of God's churches for not being willing to recognize organizational divine authority. Organizations out there claim, we have the baton, we have the spear point, we have the leadership, we speak for God. It's a dangerous thing, but it is happening. And the members, just like those chief rulers that we just now saw in John 12:42, the members are succumbing to the implied threats of being put out of the church. Matthew chapter 17. No matter how veiled it is, brethren, just like with the Catholic Church, that is ruling by fear and intimidation. God's not pleased with that. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Don't let that roll off, brethren. Stop and think about it. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, are the church. Jesus Christ is our head. Matthew 17:5. While he, Jesus Christ, yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. I want you to zero in on that. In whom I am well pleased. God the Father is well pleased with Jesus Christ. He's well pleased with the teachings of Jesus Christ. God the Father, however, is not pleased when men take the prerogative upon themselves to decide things that Christ never would have approved of. I'll give you a couple of more similar verses. 2 Peter 1, this is one of my favorites, 2 Peter 1, and breaking into the thought here in verse 17, we see that it was the Father's voice. I mean, you and I take that for granted that when it says, this is my beloved Son, but Peter points it out in case it went over anybody's horizon there. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears, Peter saying, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, as we just saw over in Matthew 17 and verse 5, with whom I am well pleased. God's not pleased with every form of worship. He's not pleased when ministers or organizations dominate the faith in an ungodly way over his people. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness, speaking about those whom he would have saved. We saw a reference to that just a while ago. Brethren, let's understand that even today, right this month, right this year in your notes, if you wish, it is entirely possible to pervert the gospel of Christ. It can still happen. In all ages, especially now, to please God, we must diligently seek the spiritual intent of Christ's teachings, the spiritual intent of the principles and the values, and apply them in our everyday lives. Let's go over to Galatians 1. Let me repeat that, brethren. We need to diligently seek the spiritual intent of the words of Christ. What did Christ intend with his teachings, in his principles, in his standards, in his values? Think about this. If it were not possible for the church to pervert the gospel of Christ, Paul would not have said what he said to the churches of Galatia. So there are a number of groups of brethren over in Galatia, and Paul writes to them. Let's just begin here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Verse 2, and to all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So he's writing to the church people in Galatia. Now, if you hold that these are churches, they're first century churches, they could not possibly miss the mark, go off track, accept false doctrines, wrong beliefs. Paul tells us otherwise right here. He's going to cite an example where the church of God has gone into apostasy, where they have lost the gospel, the good news, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, that's from God, that called you into the grace of Christ. Removed where? Unto another gospel. Now Paul's going to go on and say there are no other gospels. There's only one gospel. So the wording here, if we could understand the Greek, shows us clearly that there is only one gospel, and they have left it. They have moved it. They have gone into apostasy. Verse 7, he says, which is not another. And it doesn't count. It's not another gospel. Yes, the Catholic Church has another gospel. Those who would have within their organizational's divine authority to speak for God and put people out who have not sinned or committed heresy, they have another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Brethren, we don't want to do that. So if we go on down through here reading in Galatians, we come down to verse 12, and we find out where it came from. It was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed his intent, what he wanted for us. I'd like you to put this in your notes, brethren. Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. Jesus Christ is explaining the parable of the pounds, but there's a line here where Jesus talks about how the citizens hated him and sent him messages. We will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus Christ is the ruler who reigns over us. Not men on this earth who are prone to changing doctrine, to taking the credit, to saying they speak for God. Jesus is the one that is to reign over us. So Jesus Christ counted the spiritual growth of those people, the pounds, you know, the 5, the 10, and so forth. And then in Luke 19 and verse 27, Jesus said, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here to me and slay them. Brethren, it comes down to our understanding that Jesus Christ, his word in the Holy Scriptures, is what God has given us to guide us, to lead us, to hold us in the truth. Jesus Christ will reign over us. He speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of love. He speaks of his blood covering our sins. God the Father calls us. How dare men who take the authority of God put other men out of the church for not recognizing their, you know, God-given authority, as they would look at it. That's getting away from the principles of Jesus Christ, of forgiveness, of love, of caring for one another. Jesus says that those that would not allow him to reign over them, those are the ones that would be slayed. Brethren, we must learn to be ruled by Christ before we will be qualified to rule with him. To please God, it is necessary, brethren, take this to heart. It is necessary that we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.